this morning we're going to be, as we continue our walk through Genesis 1 through 11, we're going to be in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. I know I said we'd finish chapter 2, but I started and I just could not fit man's creation, man's probation, and man's being married, and all the implications of all that. I couldn't fit it all in 1 week. I'm sorry. But next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the institution of marriage, what that means for us, and what that means for our relationships, and how that points us to the gospel of Christ. So I look forward to that. So Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this rich account of the beginning of all things. We thank you that we can see you intimately involved in what's going on in the garden. Lord, we pray that you would also be intimate with us here this morning by involving yourselves in our own hearts and lives. Lord, that you would turn our hearts away from sin and unto Christ. Lord, may we find our all in all in him this morning. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 1, we had a very grand, elevated, majestic view of the creation of the world. God, named Elohim, the word for God used in chapter 1, is viewed as the sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent, cosmos-creating God. God in the highest. The word Elohim in chapter 1, it denotes power and authority and might. And because of the sheer scope of the events of chapter 1, if we wanted to think of, you know, where could we get a good view of all these things unfolding, you know, the best place maybe we could go to sit to view the events of chapter 1 would maybe be in a space shuttle, right? In space. Or maybe in a plane. I think a space shuttle would be better. But when we get to chapter 2, the focus becomes much more narrower. It becomes much sharper. Chapter 2 is really giving a more detailed account of the events of the sixth day of creation. And God comes to be identified for the first time in the Bible, not simply as Elohim, but as Yahweh Elohim. And this word Yahweh is the covenant name for God. It speaks to his closeness to man, his willingness to commune with him. It reminds us of the intimacy that's possible through a relationship with him. And we see the Lord intimately involved in the affairs of man, creating him, placing him in a garden, giving him rich provision, giving him work to do, providing a wife for him. So if we think a spaceship would be the best place to view the events of chapter 1, we could think of maybe some aluminum bleachers as the best place to view the events of chapter 2. It's all very up close and personal. But one thing really important, critical about this chapter, is that it's really setting the stage for everything that happens in the rest of the Bible, but also in chapter 3, the heights, right? The heights to which the Lord elevated and blessed man in chapter 1 and chapter 2 really highlights the depths into which man had fallen in chapter 3. One commentator, Alan Ross, rightly said, "To know what God had invested in human life and what he had expected of it is to know what was lost at the fall." So let's dive right in. 3 points for us this morning. The first point, the creation of man. The creation of the first man. The creation of the first man. Now, there are some who read chapter 2 as somehow giving an altogether different account of creation. They mistakenly conclude that there are two different authors. They see contradictions between the accounts. But rather than contradicting chapter 1, chapter 2 complements chapter 1, giving some extra details to us. There's no difference, when you look at it closely, there's no difference in the sequence of events, but rather there's a difference in emphasis. So, for example, in chapter 1, we're told that God created man in his image and likeness. We get God created man. In chapter 2, we kind of get the how of how God created man in his image and likeness. Verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, there's actually a pretty clever wordplay in Hebrew here. The word for man here is Adam, and the word for ground is Adama. Right? So Adam and Adama. And I think one thing we're meant to see here, with the author choosing these two words, they're so similar, is that Adam, the first man, he has a very close relationship with the earth. Really, all of humanity has a very close relationship with the ground beneath us. We are, at least in part, in large part, made from the stuff of the earth. And this affinity with the earth makes Adam nicely suited to be the one who will exercise with Eve dominion over the created realm. And it recalls the Lord's words in the next chapter regarding the death of man, where he says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so if we're to see any likeness to the rest of the living creatures in the creation week, I think we find it here. Because also on the sixth day, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to their kinds." But the account doesn't stop there, right? The Lord did not just make man or simply make man out of the dust of the ground, right? We are not exhausted by our physicality. This is because the Lord also breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became literally a living soul. So humanity bear this unique makeup that we are a unity of both body and soul. We are body and soul. So the body as well as the soul is used to worship and to serve God. And because we have a spirit, right, we are consciously aware, we are rational, moral, emotional, and religious beings. And this truth expresses itself in how we behave in this world, by what we worship and by how we worship. So we can ask ourselves this morning, friends, how are we employing our bodies and our souls in the service of God? Are we using them in a way that honors the Lord God, the one who gave them to us in the first place? Or are we using them in less than honorable ways? right? Less than suitable ways, with lesser goals in mind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's just a nice reminder for us to think about this week. God gives us the breath of life. He gives us a body. How are we using that? Are we honoring the one who gave it to us, or are we dishonoring him? Now, one note here about evolutionary theory. Some want to posit that humanity came about through an arduous, violent, painstakingly long process of evolution across species. However, I would contend, and I think the biblical record bears this out, that such a theory is superfluous, that we don't need to posit really any of the features of this theory in order to make sense of ourselves or of how we got here in the first place. The Lord God created man, notice, all at once. There's no indication that there are any intervening periods. It's not as if he created the body of man, then after years of development and evolution, the soul or the spirit spontaneously appeared. No, God did all of this simultaneously. The spirit did not arise out of matter through time, but was specially, immediately created by God. And we're certain of this. This is what the text says. So friends, take heart, be encouraged. The Holy Scripture is sufficient to teach us about the origin of all things. It's sufficient to teach us about where we came from and really who we came from. The Bible is truth, and by believing in the Word of God and what it says, even when all the world disbelieves it, we are saying amen to God's word to us. We honor God, we glorify God when we believe his word. This is one way we love the Lord our God with all of our minds, by trusting in his word. Well, we looked at briefly the creation of the first man, but there's more to this text, right? And so we want to look at next at the provision for the first man, the provision for the first man. So God created man. What happens next? Does God say, you know, hey, well, good luck, and then vanish off into the distance? You know, by no means, right? There's more to it than that. We hear that the Lord God then planted a garden in Eden, and that he not only just planted the garden, but that he had placed the man whom he had formed in that very garden. And just hear how blessed man was. Hear what rich provision God provided for this first man. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. Adam, he beheld natural beauty all around him. His eyes were filled with dazzling reminders of God's goodness to him. And he ate and was filled with the choicest of foods. At this time, it would have been a vegetarian diet. But he was filled with the choicest of foods. He was satiated. He was satisfied. It was well with Adam's soul. He was blessed. But did God leave him idle? No, not at all. Man wasn't created to twiddle his thumbs. The three-toed sloth, the koala bear, you know, you see them in the zoo or on a National Geographic show. You know, they're pretty lazy. They're pretty quiet. They're pretty, low-key. They don't like to do a lot of things, and that's okay. But that's not the case for God's representative on the earth. See verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. So he was to work the garden. You know, he was to cultivate the garden, oversee the garden, but he was also to keep it. And that word keep there is significant throughout the Old Testament. The word for keep there is shamar, and it can also be rendered to guard. It's the same word used for the cherubim in the next chapter, who is placed in the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. It's used of the Levitical priests, of how they were to guard the sanctuary from strangers entering in and profaning the sanctuary. And this suggests that one of the tasks of Adam, one of the tasks that he was to fulfill, functioning as a kind of priest of sorts in God's garden temple, was that he was to guard the garden from whatever would oppose God's presence, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's will, and really that he should have crushed the serpent under his feet. And we'll look at that again, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But the greater point is that, or the larger point is that Adam had a job to do, he had work to do, and it was good. And so work, we see, it's not a result of the fall. Work is God's original design for us. You know, we'll come to see how the fall affected work and how it still affects work, but we shouldn't overlook this fact of the original goodness of our vocations and of our labors. This tells us that we can celebrate our work, that we can take pride in our work, that we can take it seriously, that we can enjoy it, and that we should work with God's glory ultimately in mind. Our faith, it has a wonderful way of involving itself in sort of every part of our life. So whether we are working out in the field, whether we are working in the home, whether we are in the classroom, our labors ought to, and really finally ought to be directed to the Lord. They ought to be done in service to Jesus. Let's hear some passages, you know, in the Bible that sort of speak to and highlight this original goodness of work. And also, as New Covenant Christians, how we should understand the goal of our labors, whatever it may be that we have. Ecclesiastes 2, there was nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 5, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And finally, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Something for us to remember this week. You are serving the Lord Christ. But in the midst of all of this provision, in the midst of all of this blessing, God also gives to the first man a commandment, a very definite commandment. And this leads us to our third point, our final point this morning, where we consider the probation of the first man, the probation of the first man. Continuing on in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, these two verses in Genesis chapter 2 are really arguably amongst the most important in all of Scripture. Really, what we see here is that the foundation, the justification, really the introduction of what some have called the covenant of works, or the covenant of nature, or the covenant of life. In brief, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning talking about this, but in brief, this is the doctrine that in the garden, God threatened death and curse for disobedience. But that on the flip side of that, he promised life and blessing for obedience. Death and curse for disobedience implied, we see it with the tree of life, life and blessing for obedience. Now, some object to this teaching. I went to a Bible college where this was, you know, this was the devil's doctrine, to believe in a covenant of works. Some, you know, object to this teaching because they say, well, we don't actually see the word covenant in Genesis 2, and so we don't want to impose some kind of theological construct onto the text. Amen, we never want to impose a theological construct onto the text that is alien to the text. But a couple notes. What's interesting, in 2 Samuel 7, which we, the church, widely understands as the Davidic covenant, right? God made a covenant with David. The word covenant, you know, in Hebrew, berit, it's not found at all in that chapter. You don't see it. However, when you look at a couple psalms, that word berit does come to be mentioned in connection with 2 Samuel 7, right? We come to find out 2 Samuel 7 is a Davidic covenant explicitly from other passages, though in itself, when you read it, all the markings of a covenant are there, so we understand it as a covenant. Similarly here, though we don't see the word covenant used in Genesis chapter 2, all of the markings of a covenant are there, right? If it walks like a duck and sounds like a duck, right, it must be a duck. Not only that, but when you turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, what does the prophet say? What does he record for us from the Lord? But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And kind of relatedly, we don't see the word Trinity in the New Testament, right? But as you read your Bibles, you see, okay, God the Father is a person fully divine. God the Son is fully divine. God the Spirit is fully divine. And so just because a word might be absent doesn't mean that the truth or the reality is not there. So if God's dealings here, if they look like a covenant, they sound like a covenant, it must be a covenant. A covenant, you know, roughly speaking, is an oath-bound commitment, you know, a divinely sanctioned promise. And these kinds of arrangements, there are parties, right, the individuals involved. There are conditions to the covenant. There are sanctions, you know, threatened punishments, and also promises. And all of those elements are involved here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, one of the fellows who helped write the Heidelberg Catechism, he wrote some other catechisms before Heidelberg Catechism. And in one of those, in his larger catechism, he kind of really helpfully breaks down what's going on here. He asks, what is the difference between the law and the gospel? To which he responds, the law contains the natural covenant established by God with humanity in creation. That is, it is known by humanity by nature. It requires our perfect obedience to God, and it promises eternal life to those who keep it and threatens eternal punishment to those who do not. So as we close, just briefly, I want to talk about the different elements or parts of this covenant. So who are the parties of this covenant? On the one hand, we have the sovereign Lord, he who is truth and justice itself. On the other hand, we have Adam. But not Adam individualistically considered, not Adam atomistically considered, but really all of humanity is comprehended in Adam. Adam is the covenant head of humanity. He is our representative. If he falls, then we all fall. If he withstands the probation, if he is obedient and he's blessed, then that blessing also falls to us. We benefit from it. Next, what are the conditions of this covenant? In other words, what was Adam supposed to do? Simply put, the condition was perfect and personal obedience. Personal and perfect obedience. The obedience was to be personal in the sense that Adam, in his own person, was to offer it up. He couldn't call upon or look to a mediator to perform this obedience in his stead. Not only that, the obedience had to be flawless. Now, we have to remember, Adam was in a different situation than we are in, right? God created man upright, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7. He was created in true righteousness and holiness. And so Adam had this innate ability to obey God's law perfectly. If, you know, he so willed, he was able to fulfill the terms of this covenant. He was able to keep God's law unwaveringly. Our own Belgic Confession reminds us that Adam was created, quote, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. So what was the condition? Perfect personal obedience. Then finally, what are the promises of the covenant? I mentioned sanctions as well, or threatened punishments, but we'll just cover both of the, we'll cover that in promises as well. So on the one hand, we see that the consequences for disobedience to God's explicit command was death. Physical death, spiritual death, everlasting death, this consummate separation from God. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You read the Hebrew, it's like, you shall surely die the death. You know, death is in there twice. It's emphasized. It's emphatic. Death is the consequence for disobedience. But life was also held out to man had he obeyed. Now, it's not that God becomes man's debtor. God is, after all, the God of justice. And God, out of justice and out of his own sovereignty, wills to bless Adam with a reward, with eternal life, and all of his descendants had he obeyed. And this is confirmed by the presence of the tree of life. So when our first parents sin, God removes them from the garden, and they're removed from the tree of life. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Obviously, this life symbolized by the tree of life was a life greater than they already possessed, right? This was immortality. This was new creation life. This was everlasting life that was held out to them. This tree symbolized an everlasting Sabbath that could have been theirs. This would have been their reward. Paul knew this very well. Romans chapter 7, he says, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Jesus, right, in talking to the young rich ruler asks him, you know, what must I do to have everlasting life, to have eternal life? What does he tell him? You know, to obey the commandments. You know, do this and you will live. Moses in Romans chapter 10, what does he say? He mentions very much the same thing. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul says, in the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul, living after the fall, knew that when confronted with the rigorous demands of the law, that he could not fulfill them, that he fell short, that Sinai thundered in his conscience, and it was a fearful thunder. It was not a gentle thundering. And so as we close, friends, I call us to be grateful. Grateful for the personal and perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam. Because in the gospel, it's Christ's flawless, holy obedience that is imputed to us. Think about it. Adam, he couldn't make the cut, and he had a righteous nature. He couldn't make the cut yet. And we, though we try, though we sometimes make ourselves little Adams, we cannot earn ourselves a share in the tree of life through our own works. No, all we can merit by our own efforts is the curse of the covenant. It is Christ alone, by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we come to finally have a share in the tree of life, in God's favorable presence, and in life everlasting. Christ bore the curse of the covenant of works, so that we might enjoy the blessings of the tree of life, and the blessings of his covenant of grace. So I want to close with a few verses from the other side of the Bible, Revelation 20 2, where we have to imagine John, while writing Revelation, you know, I don't know if he had parchments or if he had anything there, but I mean, boy, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are just alluded to so strongly in these passages. Notice, you know, we read about a river in Genesis 2. We read about a tree. We read about God's presence. We read about God's curse. We heard about blessing. In chapter 1, we heard about man reigning over all things, exercising dominion. So Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we declare that you are God in the highest, but we also confess, realize, and take heart in the fact that you are the Lord who is intimately involved in the affairs of humanity. We thank you that you are not a God who cannot be found, but that you are a God who can be found, and that you have revealed yourself supremely and clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we take up our labors this week, that we would do so with courage, with joy, knowing that we are ultimately serving the Lord Christ. We pray that as we go throughout this week, that we would use our bodies in ways that honor you and glorify you, Lord, ways that you would approve of, Lord, as you are the one who gave us our bodies and our spirits to begin with. And Father, we pray most of all that throughout this week, this morning even, that you would deeply impress it upon our hearts by the grace of your Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect and personal obedience, by his being crucified on a tree, has made us partakers and those who share in the tree of life now, but also in the age to come. Lord, help us to not seek to be little Adams, seeking to procure for ourselves your favor by our own works, but help us instead, Lord, to have our full rest in the works, in the obedience, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second and last Adam. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.